Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So, okay, remember Y2K? I was thinking about my life, and I remembered Y2K. Remember this?
This was. Those of us who grew up in the last century remember Y2K.
Yeah, that's right. And thank you, because those of you who are kids up here, you'll think your parents are trying to teach you lessons from that, and they don't know what they're talking about. But we experienced Y2K. What happened at Y2K? Well, the world was going to come to an end when the computers that were designed to track years with two digits rolled over. And this was a major concern. So what do you do when your computer system, you know, has been tracking the 90s, 91, 92, it has two digits? What happens when it goes to zero? Is it going to think we're at the, you know, 0 year of existence and everything blows up? And there were a lot of questions, and they did a lot of remediation. But many were sure the apocalypse was about to be set into motion. And there was one other reason for that, that the apocalypse might be set into motion, and that was that I was in high school. And I was. And look, and it worked out, didn't it, Louis? This was the year I became a young leader, Y2K. And some people might have been afraid during that time that on top of all the computer glitches, the world was going to explode. Here's how it happened. Here's how I first became a leader. I was kind of disruptive in a youth group I was in. I don't think I was the bad kid, but I was easily distracted. And I could get on rabbit trails, and maybe I would, you know, goof around and distract somebody, basic stuff. And the youth leader was racking their brain, apparently, trying to figure out what to do with this 17-year-old who walked into the room and decided that he owned the place. And so her name was Missy, and she pulled me aside and used a move that I have used since. It was a good move. And she said, Andy, I don't know if you've noticed, but when you decide not to pay attention, nobody pays attention. Have you noticed that? And I said, no. She said, okay, well, I have. And then when you do pay attention, everybody else pays attention. Did you notice that? No. Okay, I've noticed that. Would you be willing to help me out? Because it's really important to me that these kids pay attention. And when you're paying attention, they do too. Would you help me out? And I said, oh, okay, maybe I would. How? She said, well, pay attention. That'd be good. And there's this kid, Kyle. He's a younger kid, kind of quiet. Could you meet with Kyle and start asking him what he needs to be prayed for, like what he's worried about, what he's thinking about, what he's going through. And all of a sudden, she gave me authority, right? She gave me leadership, not only in the room, she named that I had it, but she didn't just give it to me in the room, she gave it to me over someone. She was gonna entrust me to meet with Kyle and to know what was going on in his life and to respond to him. Kyle, by the way, is okay. He's He's actually an amazing young guy. I got to officiate his wedding a few years ago. He and his wife have just announced that they're having a baby. They're doing very well. They live in Phoenix. And what does that mean? Well, that means he is about to be a leader, right? He is one. He's a leader in his workplace. He's a leader in his family. He's going to raise a child. He's going to influence that child. And I got to have a little bit of a piece of his story. And this evening's story is about a young leader. And I want to work through four questions that I think it brings up. Who is a leader? What's the risk we have to take? How do we do it? And what's the point of doing it? Because I think that's maybe the most important question to ask. So I want to start off just by inching through this scripture here, though it was short. Who is a leader? So it says here, Paul went to Derbe and then to Lystra, and there was a young man or just young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. So where's Timothy coming from? We have our answer. He's coming from Lystra. Do you remember what happened in Lystra, if you've been with us? We're in the book of Acts this year. We were just in Lystra a few weeks ago. Do you remember what happened there, anybody? Anybody remember? Anybody remember Lystra? It's one of the most exciting spots.
Earth-moving things.
Well, Paul and Barnabas walked into Lystra. There was a crippled man that they healed. And the people decided that they were gods, that they were, actually fulfilling a story that they'd expected, and that Zeus and Hermes, the gods, were in their midst. And so they began preparing a feast and a bull to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas find out about it, and they run out of the building, and they tear their clothes, and they say, no, we are only humans. We're mere humans. We're not gods. And then the people turn on them, drive them out of town, try to kill Paul by stoning him to death, but he doesn't die. He walks back into town. We imagined a little bit about how you could say that scene was kind of hardcore or scary or something. I mean, he walks back into town where they thought he was dead, and he stays there for a little while. So now this is interesting. The place, they tried to kill him. He's back. And then they took off for the next town, I assume, after his headache subsided to some degree. That's what happened at Lystra. And we assume, since Paul and Barnabas had brought the message that Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Jewish people were expecting, that they also were the ones that brought that for the first time to some degree. Probably the ones who brought it, or brought it most officially for the first time. And since they were the ones that brought that message, chances are that Timothy's mother, who was Jewish, would have been someone who was really interested in that. And maybe Timothy, as a young man, was present, or maybe he heard about it from his mother. We learn in Paul's letters to Timothy, which we have two of, 1st and 2nd Timothy, we call them, that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him scriptures since a young age. So these were women who were very involved in their faith, and they were teaching Timothy. And here she's called a believer. And that's not to say that she wasn't believing in things before. She did. She was a practicing Jewish believer. She was teaching her child the scriptures. What it means is that she had come to believe specifically in Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And Paul and Barnabas had been the ones who'd come and delivered this message. So Timothy's mother must have become a disciple of Jesus, and so did Timothy. How old was Timothy here? We're not entirely sure. It's interesting, in their culture, this feels so weird to us, they made family decisions. So if your parents made a decision, usually the children considered themselves to have made the same decision, even at an older age. And that doesn't that just seem like so wrong? How do you feel about your parents making a decision for you right now? But they did that. There was a little more trust built in. And so Timothy has a new life as a Christian. And in the time between when Paul and Barnabas had been there and now when Paul and Silas are returning there, he'd become a good Christian, somebody who was well-respected. He developed a reputation. And it says that the community had noticed his diligence, right? And that word has a lot to it. I mean, you think this is somebody who's committed, who is a hard worker, things of that nature. And a question I think we should always ask regarding leaders, Christian leaders especially, that was answered here with Timothy, is that his diligence was paired with trusting in Jesus. So not only is he a hard worker, but he's a hard worker who has a deep trust in Jesus. Now, so what is a leader? Not all leaders are young, right? Not anymore. They turn 43 like me, and their 18-year-old daughters have thoughts about them. But leaders, as my friend and mentor Rod, he says this over and over. He just said, leaders lead. That's his big thing. Leaders lead. People look at them and respect them and see things in them like faith or diligence. And when you see that in somebody, no matter how old they are, there's something in you that says, that's right. When you see somebody being very diligent, you notice it and you go, yeah, that's right. And you respond to that, and that's when they're leading you. That's kind of all it takes. Like me, back in the day, you can lead well, or you can lead people off a cliff, right? Many people want to lead, but a good question, as Rod tends to point out, is anyone following you? I remember he asked me that one of the first times we sat down for breakfast. He said, so, is anyone following you? Now, that's a weird question to respond to. Sometimes, yeah, people highly regard a person who isn't really looking to be a leader. But are they? If people are emulating them? I would say yeah. The question isn't necessarily, do you see yourself as one? Do you want to be one? Are you? Are you one? Then you have to bear that mantle of responsibility, whether you signed up for it or not. One tradition that's kind of developed within Christianity especially, and I think there's something to it, is that you look for the inward and the outward call of a leader. And so sometimes the one precedes the other. The inward call is a person says, I feel like I'm supposed to do this, right? I feel God's telling me to do this. The outward call is when those who know you say, we see that too. Sometimes the outward call is where it starts. In Timothy's case, it seems like that outward recognition of diligence, even Paul's recognition, and Paul in the books to Timothy talks about fanning a flame of something that's inside of Timothy. It seems like that outward recognition, that outward encouragement might be where it started for him. Somebody said to him, look, people look up to you. Do you see that? What are you going to do with it? So I was that young leader in process, and I'm so grateful that my youth pastor took the opportunity to give me a try. Now, I would soon hit a bit of a wall in that same church, in that same community, where they would say, you don't have enough experience, you don't have enough credentials. They knew about my youthfulness. I was known to pop my clutch in the parking lot, especially on a rainy day like today, and spin the tail of my truck around a little bit. And I think some people looked at me and they said, this guy is a little bit risky. He's a little risky. Okay? So I want to talk about risk. It says here Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. That doesn't sound very risky, right? He was well thought of. He was diligent, so he wanted to join him on the journey. But it's always important to remember and ask, where are we at in our story? So Acts, as a whole, it's a historical monograph. You've heard this from me if you've been around for all year. There's a theme in the book. It's the work of God's Spirit in the era of the apostles, or the ones that Jesus sent out into the world. The turning point of this story was 2 weeks ago. We talked about it, and it doesn't feel climactic to us because it's a big meeting. It's a big gathering to make a decision, but it is the climax because in that meeting, the church officially decided with the Spirit's guidance that they would include Gentiles without burdening them. They didn't need to be circumcised, was the core of the decision. They didn't need to become Judean culturally to follow Jesus. They could follow Jesus from their own unique culture. They had just made this decision, and this was a huge change in the mind of the church in Jerusalem. It was a huge change for cultural Judeans who were now going to struggle with this idea of, is it really okay to be outside of our culture and be a part of our faith? They were going to have to feel like they had to decide. And right on the tail end of that big moment, kind of feels like where everything in the book of Acts was leading, we got last week's story, which is very anticlimactic. And Eric taught this so well last week, drawing from his own story. But Paul and Barnabas, who were so close, had their sharp dispute and parted ways. They had worked together for years and years and years on this, really like trying to get this Acts 15 council done. They were trying to bring the Gentiles in. They'd finally gotten it done. And then they split apart. Over what? A young leader, John Mark. They said, Paul, and as Eric talked about last week, said he's unreliable. He abandoned us before. And Barnabas, who we know as being a pretty encouraging person in the scriptures, wants to give him another chance. And that they have a sharp dispute. They can't agree over whether or not to work with this young leader, and so they split apart. And then the next story we read, Paul's next move is getting to Lystra, and here's Timothy, and he wants to have him join them on their journey. So think about that. Is it possible that Luke meant at this point in the story to set these two elements together? The split over John Mark and a new decision to have Timothy join them on their journey. Look, over the years, I've been the young leader. I just described that. I've had a lot of young leaders around. I became a youth director. So I'd had the youth director that had said those things to me. Like I said, I used that same move on kids that were disruptive in my class, and I had more. My youth group was twice the size of this church, and they were all in 6th to 8th grade. There were a few disruptive ones, if you can imagine. God was like, guess what, buddy? You're gonna face yourself in these people. And I had to build a team of people to do it. There was no way I was gonna handle 80 to 100 middle schoolers alone. So I assembled this team of, at the time, college students, and it was a rotating team over years and years. There were sometimes up to 10 of them. And these were young leaders that I got to be a part of their life, and I got to invest in. When we were at the faith night for the Diamondbacks game, one of them spotted me walking around. Somehow they're all in Phoenix now, it seems. So I didn't teach them something, right? I messed up something. But he's still involved in ministry and has a meaningful career and wanted to give me some tidbits about his family, and it was really cool to see him. Another one's an associate pastor on the north side. Recently, I had tacos with him, and he just moved back to Tucson, and it was exciting. You might remember Matt, who was a summer intern here several years back. Well, his first sermons, his dad just told me, were live on YouTube, and he's the kind of guy that will never tell you that. So I went and found them and went, these are great. They are so good. So I've got a lot of those experiences, and it's awesome, but they're not all that way. All the stories aren't that way. In fact, one of my college leaders became quite famous for becoming a confrontational evangelist who is, I'm not against speaking up for things, but it's not good. And his choice to do that was him diverging from me. I mean, he and I sat down before he did it, and he named, he didn't like the way we were doing things, and there was a new leader he'd found who was inspiring. And he wanted to go follow him, and he did. And he and I have talked a couple times since. I sat him down and called for humility. And he looked me right in the face and rejected my words, my encouragement. And he gets to do that. He has that choice. Here at Mission, we've had young leaders around, right? Some are here. Cruz is young, in case nobody knew, and he's leading. Some are not. And it's hard, right? I mean, we could feel it last week when Eric was telling his story. I could feel it. I know some of you could feel it. Because he was telling his story, but it's ours too, right? And it didn't just affect me. It affected you. It affected them. It affected their friends. And I've been on the other end of this. I've been fired from a Christian bookstore so far. I've avoided that in ministry. But I quit a ministry once. I had a panic attack when I was younger, when I was working in a ministry, and I came in and turned in my resignation, and the pastor harangued me for about an hour while I cleaned out my desk. And I went, that's why I had the panic attack. Something was going on here, right? And it hadn't popped until it did. And I can tell you what, I was hurt. And my coworkers who I worked with were hurt for me. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? That stuff happens. It's part of my story. And look, this isn't just a ministry or leadership dynamic. If you were in a relationship, if you had a bad relationship, one that went south, there's a point where you feel this pain and you realize if I'm ever going to have a relationship again, I'm going to have to risk feeling that pain, right? If you've had a terrible job or say you hired somebody for your business, your personal business, and they don't treat you very well, you have a realization, I have a choice here. I either do this alone, I either live life alone, do business alone or whatever, or I'm going to have to look at another human being who can hurt me and do this again and take a risk. You'll have to ask this question to move forward. Will I let a person close to me again? That is the question you'll have to ask. And when they do or say something similar, and they will, because there are themes, there are human themes. They will. It'll ring a bell. It'll feel like you flash back to that pain, and you will have to choose, will I close my heart? Will I shield myself? Or will I take a risk? That thunder was makes me feel very powerful. What? So Luke doesn't explicitly say this, and maybe it's a stretch, but I'm genuinely inclined to believe that these two stories are set side by side for a reason. That John Mark and Paul were not a great fit. And we don't know the whole story, right? We really don't. There was an abandonment. We don't know why. We don't know how. We don't know how long it took. But there was real pain in that story, clearly real pain, because for Paul to be so serious about this, like there had to be some significant pain in that story. And then Timothy comes into Paul's life, and Paul's got to look at another young leader who is untested, who's never been on, you know, out traveling like this, and he has to try again. The last young leader abandoned them, and it probably cost them a lot of time and trouble and more, and they have to look at Timothy and face the questions. What if this kid doesn't stick with us? What if this kid abandons us? What if this kid is a royal pain in the neck? What if this kid starts telling everybody, I'm a royal pain in the neck? What if? What if these stories are next to each other to show us, number one, as Eric mentioned last week, that the Spirit doesn't stop working among his people when a painful thing occurs. That might stifle us, but the Spirit of God is still at work. But number two, that maybe we have an example in this story of facing what you fear, facing pain. Pain was the word Eric put up on the screen, right? And taking a risk. That's my word for this week. And every time I say it. Taking a risk. Opening your heart again to the possibility of being hurt. Because it's the only way to keep investing in others. It's the only way. In this case, you can't raise up a young leader. Paul can't raise up a young leader unless he tries again. Okay, so young leaders are to be called. There's something you might recognize in them. They would come recommended to some degree, but they are going to require a risk. You got to open your hearts to let people lead. So how do we do it? Our next section of scripture says this. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. You have to circumcise them. That's how you do it. There's your answer to that question. No, that's not the answer. There's something in this, and then I'm going to dip into the letters to Timothy here, but I'm just going to address this circumcision piece in the how, because it matters. It feels contradictory. Remember I just said Acts 15 was a big decision, pinnacle moment of the book of Acts, and the answer was, you don't have to be circumcised to be part of God's people. And then this is one of those contradictory moments where it's like, so why is he making Timothy get circumcised? Why does Timothy need to be circumcised? If they just decide you don't have to be circumcised. And the key word that I just said there is need. That's the key word. And this is a moment where we can understand some Old Testament law and how it works in our day. Because under Jesus, the law of the Old Testament becomes something we uphold, something we can use, we can do out of love, not because we need to get to God. Its relationship to us changes dynamically. And in a case like this, it's especially true. Circumcision is a cultural distinctive of Jewish people. It was a gateway into their culture. It was meant to distinguish who Abraham's people belonged to. And people coming into faith in Jesus, the decision of Acts 15 said, they no longer have to take on that cultural distinctive. They're marked now by receiving God's Spirit. And the symbolism for that can be found in baptism, which is far less dramatic, right? Their mark is inward, really. It's a reorientation. It's faith toward God that truly the outward sign of circumcision could never accomplish. Circumcision itself had to be coupled with faith. But circumcision still, even to this day, I suppose, remains optional if you choose to do it. And those other laws of the Old Testament that were in some ways fulfilled by Jesus are things you could do. You could abstain from certain foods. You could abstain from certain cultural holidays. You could do those kinds of things in order to serve others. And Paul and Timothy discern that for his ministry to be more effective, it says the people knew his father was a Greek, which means Jewish people would struggle with his identity and wonder kind of what to do with him and where does he fit. So the decision that they made was that he would be circumcised. Just do it for the sake of the mission. You don't have to answer that question anymore. The simple answer is that the Jerusalem Council didn't say you shouldn't get circumcised. In fact, it didn't say that Judeans needed to stop getting circumcised. They just said that people entering into the faith from other cultures didn't need to be burdened by it. A law like this changes completely when you choose to do it as a way of serving. This is the only lesson we discern Paul teaching Timothy in this scripture. But imagine how much discussion they must have had. Can you imagine? Especially since Paul's purpose of this journey, he and Silas were on a mission to share the decision that was made in Jerusalem that people didn't need to be circumcised. That's why he's on this trip. So for him to then take Timothy and say, "But Timothy, you should," must have taken some significant discussion. Timothy, here's why you would do this, though other people don't have to do this. This is a massive leadership discussion. In fact, any form of responsibility, parenting, job, if you want to share your thoughts online, you are going to have this type of discussion, not about circumcision. You have to have this discussion. What thoughtfulness and intention is required for me to serve others well? What hard choices am I going to have to make that are going to be a denial of myself in order to lead others well? Every leadership position, whether you signed up for it or not, requires that you ask this question. You do not get to be yourself. Yourself has to take a servant posture toward others. I've been learning this lesson. I've been taught it in some cases. I have learned the hard way in other cases where I was just going to do me and be me. And that has not led others well. And I'll bet Paul had learned that too. And here he must have taken time to teach Timothy, here's why you specifically should do this specifically. And it has to do with being intentional and thoughtful and taking seriously the leadership that God has put upon you. So not only Paul, by the way, what I don't want to do is frame this as you all are listening to me talk about what it's like to be a leader over people. This isn't the case because Paul's letter to Timothy, in it, you notice some pretty important stuff. It's not professional development, one professional developing another professional. It's developing a leader as a community is what you start to see in the book of Timothy. His grandmother had taught him. His mother had taught him. The people of the community are the ones who noticed his diligence. They must have given him opportunities. They must have told each other stories. Imagine something like this. You know, somebody going, you know, Timothy, we asked him to take some of our produce to the market, and our son tagged along behind him. And I'll tell you what, not only did Timothy take everything to the market faithfully like we asked him to, but you should hear our son raving about his time with Timothy. How he gave him some advice, and he listened to him, and he got to know him. That's the kind of conversation that gets up to a guy like Paul, where they say, this is a diligent person. This is a person who's not just diligent with tasks, he's diligent with other people. And then Paul hears about such things, and he sees something in him, and he continues to invest. And you read more in their personal letters. Paul taught him all kinds of things, like what kind of conversations to avoid. We're just going to kind of march through 1 Timothy thematically. Myths, genealogies, and speculations. Do people do those anymore? Isn't that over? And that kind of, it's not? Is that? Yeah, those still happen. He said, avoid it. People who want to have authority but without knowledge, he says, don't associate with them. He taught him the things to do. Hold on to your faith and a good conscience. Pray for people. Pray for kings and people in high positions that we would have peace. He taught him to promote order and to oppose anger and dissension in the community. Oppose it, he said. He taught him to set up more leaders, elders and deacons. And I want to briefly note here something that we can miss easily, and that is this. Immediately, Timothy is taught to multiply himself. Have you thought about that? To raise up and entrust leadership to others. Paul isn't developing him so that he can be the leader. He's developing him so that he can raise up leadership in others, so that he can multiply and discern in others what people have seen in him. To go find elders and deacons is to look for diligence and look for faith. Paul's saying, Timothy, this isn't just you taking my place. I want you to do what I do, which is to raise up more leaders. So here in Timothy, we have a whole community, including Timothy, responding to the grace of God and the hope of the gospel in the lives of others, seeing it, affirming it, and entrusting it to people. Paul also teaches Timothy to discern deceitful spirits that forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. We don't often consider those things deceitful spirits, right? If I were to say, like, you have a deceitful spirit in you, you probably wouldn't be like, is that because I'm not eating vegetables? But Paul knows that there's a spiritual impulse behind the aim of meriting God's favor by doing something or avoiding something. And he said, this is something you're going to have to learn to discern. Here's how it works. Here's how you're going to see it. You're going to see people that say you can't get married. You should be serious. He says, look behind that. See what's going on behind there. When they said, you can't eat that, look behind that. He's teaching him to discern these things, right? He teaches him that godliness takes work. He points to the athlete. The way I would say it would be, you want to play shortstop like Dansby Swanson? You want to do that? You know how he does it? You don't even have to know who Dansby Swanson is to know the answer to this. He practices every single day. And he says the principle holds. To succeed like an athlete, you have to train and discipline yourself. There's a new, baseball, I'm still mourning, I'm still thinking about it. There's a new commercial, PNC Bank's got one of the best pitchers in baseball, Paul Skenes, and he's doing all these little drills. He's throwing a ball at a wall, he's lifting a weight. And the commercial says this, when you put in the boring work, the brilliant results come easy. That's kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, you can look at athletics and see how this works. If you want to become like Jesus and lead other people, if you want to preach, if you want to lead a study, if you want to be a musician, shoot, if you want to excel at your job in front of a watching community, you're going to have to discipline yourself. We don't work to get to Jesus, but if we love Jesus, we will work. Because you work at the things that you love. An athlete who loves the sport of baseball, if they don't work, it's not going to be fun. A follower of Jesus who wants to lead well, you don't get it right to get to Jesus, but you work hard to enjoy the process and to build and to grow. He teaches Timothy to teach these things to others. And he said, don't let anyone discredit you because of your youth. Rather, be an example. He teaches them then how to respond to those who are older than him. He says, do not rebuke anyone who's older than you, but encourage them like you would a parent that you respect. When there's a younger person that needs advice or correction, treat them like a brother or a sister, which means treat them in such a way that shows your love and dedication to them. In essence, your role and your voice are not to be used to coerce or to manipulate. He says, you as a minister of the gospel are to encourage, that's the word he uses, by urging people to follow God's Spirit, not by the use of your personality to create a dynamic of intimidation. And that's true for all of us who follow Jesus. He teaches them to discern who the church should help. How do you discern which widows to support? How do you discern when a family should step in? He gives them specific instructions. He teaches Timothy how to guide someone who's a bondservant who desires their freedom but doesn't yet have it. How do you act in the meantime? He teaches him to be content in situations where God provides plenty and in situations where God withholds and you have very little. He teaches him to boldly teach the rich. He says, teach them to be rich in good deeds, generous and ready to share, to discern what true wealth is in God's eyes, the wealth of investing in eternal things. In 2 Timothy, he draws from a military analogy, and he says, a soldier does not get entangled in civilian affairs. If that's true of serving the empire, how much more should it be true for you? Focus on your task. He teaches him that people inside of his own church will be like some of the characters of the Old Testament that had wrong motives and did evil things in God's name. And he says, you're going to see that in your church, Timothy. It's going to happen. Avoid those people. Which you always think, I was supposed to avoid them, but then what happens when you didn't, you know? Then that's when it gets complicated. He reminds them of the power of God's word, that teaching the ancient scriptures that shaped him will have the same power in the lives of others. He says, preach it in season, out of season, meaning all the time. Anchor your life in the word. There's so much to learn. And we're only reading Paul's letters to Timothy, and Paul wasn't the only one. Remember, Timothy set up elders in his own church, and those elders would get to speak into his life. His grandmother spoke into his life. His mother spoke into his life. Those men and women who were like brothers and sisters to him were to treat him like their brother. They all had a role to play, and so do we in the lives of young leaders. Cruz gave me permission to note here that he's experienced some of this at Mission. Many of you have stepped up and done things that I couldn't do. A great example, I think, is Garrett, who, and I feel no qualms in saying this, I have to go to Garrett's financial classes. I should probably do a refresher. Finances are not my strong suit. This is why when you ask me things about our bookkeeping, I go, I don't do that here. Why? Several reasons, one being I stink at it. So Cruz trying to figure out money, Garrett steps up, right? And says, I know how to do this. I can help you. I can share my wisdom with you. And I'm sure that Cruz, just like me, could look around this room and say, and you've done this, and you've done this, and I watched you do that, and I heard this thing you said that I really liked. It's a communal effort. Raising up young leaders is our task. Okay? So what's the point? The end of our scripture says this: then they went from town to town instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. This section is not about Timothy. He didn't go with them. He stayed in Lystra. This was Paul and Silas continuing on the journey that they were on before. So why is this? Why does this matter? Why even include it? Well, here's why. For them to go from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, was to do the very thing that they had done with Timothy, perhaps on an even more profound level, which was to take risks. Because, remember, the decision that they are going out there with was this: to say, all right, churches in these other towns, here's the deal. Let the Gentiles in. Let people who are outside of the Jewish faith, let them in. Don't burden them. God's Spirit, if he is at work in them, is going to transform their lives. So let them in. Don't burden them with circumcision. Let them in easier. Now, Paul knows this, and we can intuit it. In his letters to Timothy, Paul is going to name names of people in towns like this where he went who became a problem. It's kind of uncomfortable. When you read his letters, it's like, avoid, and he just names people. I think about doing that today. I'm like, ooh, that sounds really weird. Like, but he does, because there are some of those people that came into the community that didn't end up working out. Like five. I think there's maybe four or five. Okay. Our scripture said the churches were growing larger every day. I think they grew by more than five, right? I think thousands of people had the door thrown wide open to them to enter into the community. So yeah, were there a few troublemakers? Sure. But not the majority. And what this means is that the future of the church depends on many ways in opening the doors and inviting people in. And then with people like Timothy, letting them lead. In many ways, I think this scripture ends on this idea that the future is bright because God is at work, right? If God's Spirit is at work in these people, that the church is going to grow just by opening up the doors. Paul and Silas are on a mission of sharing this decision in Jerusalem that the good news of Jesus is accessible and the cultural barrier of circumcision is gone. That means you can trust Jesus without changing your culture. Your culture can be redeemed. The table of Jesus is accessible because of the grace of Jesus. The burden that Jesus bore takes the burden off of those who would come to him. That's what the council had discerned. Don't burden them. Jesus has borne the burden. But that is risky, isn't it? Like, think about it. Think about, for them, it was those outside of their culture. Who is outside of ours? Who's outside of ours? Who would it be for us that if they were to walk into this place, it would feel like a risk? If the Spirit of God is at work, then this is true. That the Spirit of God has more power to change people than any of the burdens we would place on them. The Spirit of God has more power to raise up a young leader than we have if we hold on to that power ourselves. That will push us and challenge us. It'll require us to take risks. It'll require us to try again. It will mean sometimes we get hurt. It means sometimes we'll subject ourselves to messing up. But if the Spirit of God isn't just in the book of Acts, but is in our story, then we can have a lot of hope and expect a lot of good things. We're going to move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. So confession, we practice it by doing a couple things. The main one is going to be a two-minute silence. So you're going to have 2 minutes to come before God. Confession can mean several things. It can mean to confess faith. It can mean to confess your brokenness. It can mean to confess specific sins. Whatever you may need this evening, you're welcome to do it. I want to make a suggestion today, though, and that is that we come before God with one of the themes from today. If you're one of the people that I really relate to, who would say, sometimes what I need to confess is perhaps what Quest was naming earlier during kids' catechism, that sometimes because of my age and my time, that I do not allow others the leadership that they should. How many of us do that? Perhaps you could confess the ways that you've been closed off to people that God has unburdened, that there are people who should be able to walk into our doors that you struggle with. Maybe that's your conversation with God. And the amazing thing about confession is this is true. God already knows your heart. And his posture toward us is one of grace. If we open up and say, I'm struggling with this, I'm nervous of this, I'm angry about this, he is ready and willing to help, to forgive, and to cleanse us. He's the safest place to go with your issues. His judgment is for those who will not open them up to him. His grace is for those who will. Next, speaking of grace, we receive. The main practice behind that you'll see here at the church is we take the Lord's Supper. During our music, some of you will line up here if that's something you're up for. If you would say, I trust in Jesus, you're welcome. And this is where we say, look, I'm trusting, I'm receiving in the grace of Jesus. But I want us to always be expanding what that means for us. Is it the forgiveness of sins? Yes, deeply so. But also every gift we've been given, every single thing is a grace. For me in my story, the fact that I am still leading after all of my mistakes is grace, right? The fact that you are walking with Jesus after years of imperfection, right? It's grace. It's a gift. It's something we receive. So when you come up here, think about that, you know, negatively he bore our sins and he forgave me. Positively, he gives me so much, so many things. And let that transform us to where when we look at other people, we think, how can I withhold from them what Jesus has given to me? And that's our final movement, is offer, which is where we ask Jesus, in light of what you give to me, in light of your grace, what are you calling me to do? Today, I especially want you, we have a little table back here for offering. We include monetary offering, which is, of course, very important. But we have these sheets of paper. I want you to name things on there. What can I offer? So today, what about who is it whose leadership I could affirm? Who could I encourage? Who could I offer that gift this week? So name somebody on one of those sheets of paper. You can take it with you in this case, if that'd be helpful. We also have a case you can leave it in if that would be more meaningful to you. So to start us off, I'm gonna pray and leave 2 minutes of silence. Mike will then come up here and lead us in music, at which time we can take the Lord's Supper and then cycle back to our offering station back there in the very back by the white door. And after that, we culminate in a meal together. So, and it smells and looks incredible. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for really, I mean, this is all of our stories. The fact that we're entrusted with your name, the fact that you put your name on us, the commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what that means is that you have put your name upon those who trust in you. We bear your image. We bear your name. As we sit with that reality, and we want to honor your name, we want to lead well, we want to care for others, we want to invest in others, we pray that you would meet us in our space of failure, in our space of hope for the future, and as we bring our specific confessions to you, would you meet us in your mercy and your grace? Lead us now as we pray.